Good morning, everyone. I'm Rich Tozer. It's probably easiest to call me Brother Rich. If you know the Lord as your Savior, my greatest privilege is to be your sibling in Christ. And I am often asked, are you related to A.W. Tozer? Yep, blood relative. Now, we actually spell our name T-O-Z-O-U-R, and A-W is T-O-Z-E-R. But I found out we're all related. England, Devonshire, England, somewhere in the 1450s, the whole family came from England. When we moved over, everybody's names got changed a little bit. So I'm actually related by family blood, more importantly, by the blood of Jesus Christ. I used to get asked about that, and I'd say, yeah, I married A.W. My wife is Angela Westberg Tozer, and so I married A.W., but it's a little bit about us. I probably owe my connection to your church as much to the Huffmans as I do to anybody. Pastor Greg and Miss Ruth opened their hearts to us when I first started in evangelism back in 1994. And Pastor Huffman was at Gilead Baptist in Macon for years. And I would go there just about every year, or maybe every other year. He first heard me when I was a college preacher. And that's what opened up a ministry to Middle Georgia and then all over the place. So I'm grateful to the Huffmans for introducing me to you. And then Pastor Ken and I were just getting acquainted yesterday. So pretty brave of a fella to have a guy come to his pulpit that he hadn't met before. But we have mutual connections and know each other. And I know he's heard me on recording and such. But this is a first for him, too, to be able to get acquainted. Grateful to be with you. My family's not with us. I left Florida yesterday. It was 70 degrees in Florida. So now you know where my family's not with me. My mom lives in Pensacola, so they're with my wife and girls are with my mom right now, and grateful to be with you for the next few days. We're going to go to John chapter 6, if you would, this morning. John chapter 6. I want to encourage you to come to the pre-service prayer meeting tonight. You heard a little bit about it. Is it rooms 7 and 8? Is that what we said? Okay. Typically what we do, it's for men, women, teens. We'll meet for a few minutes. I would like to challenge you from God's word with a study. In effect, what I'm planning to do is the Lord's model prayer we're going to look at for the next couple nights. And so I'd love to have you come. If I could make it required, I would. I'd urge you to come to the prayer meeting. In fact, I'll tell you, I'm going to preach about commitment this morning, and I'll give you a hint. I'm going to come to the prayer meeting on purpose tonight. That's the only way any of us will get there. I live in Kansas City, Missouri. Now, if you know anything about Kansas City, there's a football game going on tonight. I sport this hat for a reason. I live 15 minutes from the stadium of the Chiefs, and my team's playing tonight during prayer meeting time. Well, you know, your job's to be in church. Right, it is my job. Even if it weren't my job, I'd be here tonight. Now, believe me, I'm really interested in football. I like sports a lot, and I will be finding out later as soon as I can. And when I leave church tonight, say the last goodbye, I'll go home and watch the rest of it. But I want to encourage you to do something. Make a commitment to be here this week. It won't happen unless you commit yourself. You think, oh, yeah, it's your job. You're a preacher. As a Christian, we won't be what God wants us to be unless we make some determination to do so. I like what one of my friends says about decisions. You know, you don't change by simply making a decision. But let me give you this to chew on this week as God confronts you with important decisions. Desires without decisions are just wishful thinking. Desires without decisions are just wishful thinking. One of my friends is a pastor. He was an Army Ranger for 25 years, sniper, special ops guy. And his name is Phil Phillips, and I've heard that from his lips many times. Desires without decisions are just wishful thinking. Let's let God move us to make some godly decisions this week. You won't change just because you, quote, made a decision, but you won't change unless you decide to change. We're in John chapter 6 this morning. Now, I have a sign for you today. My sign is not from God. It's from me, okay? This is a sign. Very simple sign. What does my sign say? For sale. Now, you've all seen for sale signs. You would not believe the kind of interest you can generate in a family by just going to the hardware store and getting a for sale sign. I brought it home. I bought it for illustration purposes. I set it on the couch in our fifth wheel trailer. Everybody in the family had to comment on it. Dad, what are we selling? What's for sale? My wife said, are we selling the truck? I said, maybe it's one of you. You know, it got all kinds of interest. Because when you see a for sale sign, you know that something is about to change hands. Something's about to go from being the property of one person to being the possession of somebody else. I picked up the sign this morning because I have a question for you, and that is this. Are you for sale? That'll be the title for our message today. Are you for sale? John chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 59 down to 71. I'd like to do this. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me as we read the text this morning? John 6, verse 59. I'll go down to verse 71. This is one of those times I wish we were on the mission field where people walk for hours to get to a thatched roof hut or assembly place. They sit on benches that have no backs. And if you don't meet there for 3 hours, they're disappointed. I've been in a few of those kind of settings. I wish we had time to really develop this. John chapter 6 is a pivotal chapter in the book of John. It starts off with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after he does that, there is a buzz among the people. Let's make him king. And he knows the reason they want to do that is because he just fed everybody. He took a little boy's lunch and fed the masses of people. And politicians have figured this out. If you give out enough goodies, people will vote you into office. Entitlement. And so they thought, make him a king. We'll never have any lacks. We'll never have anything that we lack. We'll never be in want. And he warns them in John 6, 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Don't labor for the meat that's going to spoil, but for that which endures to eternal life. And he preaches one of his most important messages. Now, I know you've been covering the Sermon on the Mount. I listened to Brother Huffman's message from last week before I came, as he finished up in John or Matthew chapter 7. So you've heard one of Jesus' most important messages, the Sermon on the Mount. The other equally important message was one, I am the bread of life. And we're coming to the end of Jesus' message. He preaches, I'm the bread of life, and he comes to this conclusion. Pick up in verse 59, if you will. John 6, 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself, the disciples murmured at it. He said to them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there's some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. One of my friends one day called me. He's a pastor. We'd gone to high school together, went to college together. He said, I got a question for you, Rich. Do you think a person can be a Christian but not be a disciple? I said, well, Joe, reluctantly, I have to say, I guess you can be a Christian, but not be a disciple. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul admonishes the people, they're carnal, they should be spiritual, they're saved, but they're living fleshly. I mean, yes, technically, you can be a Christian. We have Lot, the Bible says, just Lot, who vexed his righteous soul every day. So I have to admit, you could be a Christian without being a devoted follower, but it's certainly not what God intends. He said, okay, I figured you'd say that. He said, now what about this? Can a person be a disciple but not be a Christian? Well, now, how would you answer that? I mean, my first thought, impulsively, I want to say, well, no way. How can somebody be a devoted follower of Christ but not even know him? But then I thought about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And then I thought about this passage. Look at verse 66 again. Many, therefore, of his, what's the word? Disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, it's possible to be a, quote, devoted follower, but not know him. As Joe and I talked that day, I said, I do know this, Joe. God wants every one of us to be both believers and devoted followers. He wants everybody to be a Christian and to be a disciple. It doesn't happen by accident. It only happens if you purpose. That is why I've entitled the message today, Are You for Sale? Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to meet. And when I came out of the car this morning and I walked inside, I thought, man, I'm glad for heat. I'm glad for climate control. Glad we don't have to sit outside in sub-freezing weather. But there are many who have over the years. I've got friends in Russia who grew up under persecution. They would meet out in the cold every Sunday for hours. Please help us to discipline our minds. I pray, Spirit of God, that you'd work through your word in a mighty way to evoke change, to produce change in our lives by your grace. There are some, they do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you would draw them to yourself, bring them into your forever family. For those who are saved, I pray we might be devoted by choice, by your enabling grace. In Christ's name, amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing. Thanks. I'm going to cover three areas with you. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint for this, but I'll make it really easy to follow along. I always give you a title and some points if you like to take notes. I always love people that take notes. I think it helps you to track, keep your mind on the message. I want you to look at this, first of all, what I'm calling the crisis point. The crisis point. Let's go back to verse 60 for a minute, the crisis point. And it starts with this, the hard saying. The hard saying. We're told in 59, by way of background, he's in the synagogue, so he's in the Jewish place of worship in Capernaum. That's where five of his disciples were from. Peter, Andrew, James, John all had their, and Matthew, the tax collector, all had their businesses there. Jesus had set up his earthly place of ministry in Capernaum. He says to them, or they respond to him in verse 60, many, so this wasn't isolated, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now that begs the question, okay, what hard saying? What do you mean? Hard as in not necessarily difficult to understand, although apparently it was, but difficult to receive. Now, whenever you read a text of Scripture, remember there's always context. Con, okay, with text. Keep it in light of everything else. I told you I wish we had 3 hours to develop this. I know we don't. So let's go back to verse 51 for a minute. We'll just get some of the context. All right, 51, where Jesus is speaking here and explaining the crux of his message, the meat of his message. He says in verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Even as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he as he taught in the, said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Okay, what made it a hard saying? Well, let me tell you, you and I all come to the Scripture with some kind of preconceptions. We all come with background that has influenced our mind. So when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there are some of you here that grew up in a church culture that you were taught that when you took the elements of the communion, they literally became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's a doctrine called transubstantiation. By the way, I've read my Bible every single day of my life since I was 15 years old. I promised God I would never go to bed at night unless I'd read my Bible sometime that day. Never missed a single day, and I'm 52, so in 37 years, I've read my Bible every single day of my life, and I can tell you this, I've read through the Bible countless times. Transubstantiation is not taught in the Bible. Transubstantiation teaches that you take the elements of the Lord's table and it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very important statement on the front of the communion table here. This do in what? Remembrance of me. Now, this word remembrance is important. There's a big difference between remembrance of and receiving of. Okay, I wear a ring. It's a very important symbol. If you never met me before, you see a ring on my left finger, you'd assume what about me? I'm what? Married. Now, the ring is a symbol. If I took my ring off, if I gave it to one of the single guys here in church, would he be married? No. A ring without a relationship means nothing, but the ring is a symbol. It's in remembrance of a vow that I made to Angela Joy Westberg, my wife. We are wedded. That means I'll never have an intimate relationship with anybody ever but her for the rest of my life and her life. That's what that means. Now, the ring doesn't make us married, but the ring's an important symbol. Communion is a very important symbol, but the elements of the table do not make you a Christian. They do not become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But some of you grew up with that teaching. All right? Now, I didn't think that at all. I grew up in a very liberal United Methodist church. My church did not preach salvation by grace, but I knew you didn't become a Christian by taking the communion. But I got to tell you something. As I started growing and being taught the Bible, we finally started going to a Bible preaching church when I was approaching my 15th year. And I forget, I went to a Christian school. We had a missionary come one day, and he gave an amazing story. He was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And he said, I'm going to tell you a story today. This is not my own story, but this is about a colleague of mine who worked among people that were cannibals. And he said, when he went to this field, they said, you can't go there. They'll cook you and eat you. He said, they have souls. Christ died for them. He said, I'm going. So he went. Well, sure enough, eventually something he said upset them, and the day came. All these native people had put on their war paint. They had their spears in hand. The drums were beating. The pot was boiling. They came to the missionary's house to invite him to dinner, and he was the menu. That was the plan. And the missionary went out to try to plead with them. No, you don't want to cook us and eat us. We're here to tell you about Jesus. And he said you could see the demonic fervor in their eyes. And so the chief is moving in to apprehend the missionary, and the man telling the story said, my colleague did something that may sound astounding to you. He said he took out a knife, he took a chunk out of the upper part of his leg, out of his thigh, and he handed it to the cannibal, and he said, you don't want to eat us. The cannibal grabbed a piece of that, chewed it up, and went, we no eat you. We no eat you. Well, I'm picturing the man with blood running down his thigh, you know. He said, now there's an element here I didn't tell you earlier. He said the missionary had lost his leg in a farming accident when he was a boy in America, and his prosthetic leg was made out of cork. And he said, so when he took a chunk out and he handed it to the cannibal was eating cork, but he thought that's what the, and he said it saved his life. He said, we no eat you, and he spared the whole family, and he said that family later led the cannibal tribe to Jesus Christ. Now, I still remember the story. The point of the story was this. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Better to have lost your leg on the farm than to lose your entire life in the jungle, okay? What does that have to do with this? Nothing, but that's the first thing I thought about when I'm reading this passage of Scripture. I grew up in New Jersey, 20 minutes outside of Philadelphia. You know Philadelphia, okay? People are pretty, they speak their mind. You want a piece of me? I grew up hearing that kind of talk. And so when I'm thinking about this text, I'm thinking about people say, oh, you want a piece of me? I'm thinking about the cannibal. That has nothing to do with this. What are the Jews thinking? At first, they're thinking along these lines. Why, Donner Pass out in California, the Donner family resort to cannibalism to stay alive. They're thinking, well, how can he give us his flesh to eat? But here's the reality. When you interpret the Bible, understand this. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Okay, that's the first rule of interpreting the Bible. Do not always be looking for a subversive meaning or a hidden. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. But this doesn't make good sense. What do you mean? At least lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood. There are times you'll read passages like this, and they said it here. This is a hard saying. Why is it a hard saying? He's using here a figure of speech. Now, you know, we incorporate different figures of speech. I remember one of my friends, Konstantin Kamilchu. I was a college representative, and I remember being in his place in Fresno, California. He and his family had come over from Russia. One of his parents was Ukrainian, one was Russian. Constantine's now a missionary in St. Petersburg. And when he came to college, he was learning language. And I asked him one day, how are things going? And he was trying to make use of colloquialisms, you know, idioms. And He said, "Oh, I feel like I'm pulling." And I said, "Pulling what?" I'm thinking like pulling teeth. He said, "Pulling big elephant." And I said, how can I pray for you?" He said, "I'll pray for job, because green paper does not fall from clouds." I said, "Oh, you mean money doesn't grow on trees. Okay, I will pray for the job." Now, you know, in any language, learning idioms is difficult, isn't it? Like, all right, we're going to hit the road. How do you translate that? I was with a friend of mine in Mexico one time, and he wanted to open up his message with a joke. He's preaching through a translator, and he said, "What goes ha, 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 plop? A man laughing his head off." Well, now, how do you translate that into Spanish, you know? Doesn't translate. So, idioms, similes, for instance, like or as. Simile is, it was as if, or it was like, okay? Maybe you've had the conversation with your children. Not every English sentence begins with like. It's like totally awesome, Dad. It was like this. It was like that. Okay, like is a comparative term. There are sometimes, though, we use figures of speech that are implied because they're just grossly overstated. For instance, we say of an athlete, "Man, that guy is a rock." We don't literally mean he's made out of granite. Or when I was a kid, I remember we talked about some teachers. We said, "Well, that teacher was a witch." Now, did we think she literally had a book of magic potions and had a... Well, we weren't really sure, but no, you know, we didn't really think that. But it was an exaggeration to make a point. Jesus here is using metaphor. Now follow the analogy. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." What happens when you eat something? This morning I was at the hotel. They had some egg omelets. So I pulled out the utensils, plastic fork and knife. I cut up the omelet, and I put it in my mouth. Okay, what happens when you eat? You first ingest something. You chew it up, and you swallow it. And then you digest something. We have a saying in English, you are what you eat. Food does not do your body any good if it's sitting on the table. You have to personally partake of the food. You could starve to death looking at food. It doesn't nourish you until you imbibe it. Listen, the Lord is saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you personally receive me as your very life, you have no life in you. These are very religious people to whom he's speaking. These are devout Jews. And what is their concept of getting to heaven? You've got to keep the law. And later he would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And as they're realizing, this man is not just saying, "Hey, try hard, live by the law." He said, "I'm your only way of salvation, and if you don't imbibe me, just like you take in flesh and drink, you have no life in you." They said, that's a hard saying. But then I want you to see this under the crisis point, what I'm calling the easy choice. Go down to verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Again, what's a disciple? One who sits at the feet of another as a student in the posture of one learning. It's a devoted follower. You know, masses of people had been following Jesus. Crowds of people. You think about it. There's no television back then. There's no social media. For a person to just amass thousands of people following them, this is something amazing. And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." The crowds are incredible. But you notice this, the closer Jesus got to the cross, the more the crowds thinned out. Many went back and walked no more with him. Soft choices give birth to hard consequences. Soft choices give birth to hard consequences. That's certainly going to happen here. Pick up with me. I want you to see number two, the crucial question. The crucial question. Let me go back for a minute. In verse 60, where they said, "This is a hard saying," notice how he replies to this. Verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, 'Doth this offend you? Does what I'm saying cause you to stumble? Does it cause you to trip up? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life.'" Now I want you to notice this. When he says, "Does this offend you?" What's that mean? Does what I'm saying cause you to trip up? Boy, God's word should never offend us. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." But how many times people get offended by God's word? And I will tell you, this book is not politically correct. I like what old Oliver B. Green said. Oliver B. Green was an evangelist out of Greenville, South Carolina. He said, if rough, rugged religion rubs men the wrong way, that'll turn around, so to rub them the right way. We're the ones who need to repent. God didn't change in anything. You ever see a kid pet a cat the wrong way? I mean, the cat's ready to claw the child. And mom comes over and says, here, honey, turn the kitty around. And now all of a sudden, you know, now the cat's happy. You got to pet the cat with the grain, not against the grain. Listen, if this book rubs you against the grain, turn around. God's word isn't going to change, but it will change you. Does this offend you? Now, I was perplexed by verse 62. Notice, what and if you shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? At first, I thought to myself, why? That doesn't seem to fit in the context. Of course, listen, anytime you have difficulty with Scripture, remember this. Anytime God's ways are difficult or don't seem to make sense, the problem is never with God. The problem is always with our understanding of God. Okay, this is a simple one, but at first I thought, what does that got to do with anything? Start with what you know. What if the Son of Man ascends up where he was before? Okay, please interact with me. Where was Christ before he came to earth? Anybody? Heaven. Remember this. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal God. So what if the Son of Man ascends up where he was before? That's going to happen. He would go back to heaven one day. Okay? In other words, you're being tripped up by what I'm saying. I'm right here with you in your presence. Why don't you ask me? One of the keys to understanding your Bible is when you open up your Bible, ask the author to help you understand. You ever think about it? You know the author. A lot of times the first thing we do is we'll write down some questions and call the pastor or the pastoral staff, or we'll go to a commentary. Look, I'm grateful for commentaries, and I'm grateful for men who spend hours studying the Word. But my first recourse is always go to the one who wrote it. One of the reasons I'm preaching this passage, I struggle with this because I thought, Lord, I don't understand this. Ask God to help you. All right? Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? If you're struggling with it, ask me while I'm here before I'm gone from you. Now notice verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Okay, the Spirit quickens, flesh profits nothing. Now, the word Spirit here, typically when you see the Spirit, of whom do you think when you hear the expression the Spirit? Who do you think about usually? The Holy Spirit. I do not believe in the immediate context he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, look at the latter part of the verse. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? They're Spirit. They're life. The context here is just as a spirit is to a body without a spirit is what? Dead. So a person without a word, without the word of God is dead in his trespasses and sins. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. Ephesians 2:1. Okay? So the word enlivens us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Nobody gets saved without the message of Jesus Christ. Nobody comes to salvation without the Word of God. Look, the words I speak, they're Spirit, they're life. They'll energize you, they'll make you alive, they'll bring you from death to life and animate you and energize you and empower you. The words I speak, but look at verse 64, but there's some of you that believe not. Notice the contrast. The Word was given so you could believe, but here there are many who do not believe. And then he says this in 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. I wish I had time to go into that. You go back to verse 44 for a minute. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When I was a kid, I remember struggling with, you know, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. My dad said, Richard, understand this, no scriptures ever contradict themselves. Scriptures only complement, they don't contradict. So if you have to pull one scripture out and try to make everything else fit through that filter, you're not doing scripture justice. He said, take scripture you read through your Bible this year, fold a piece of paper in half, write God's sovereignty on one side, put man's responsibility on the other side, write down verses under either column as you seem to think they lean one way or another. When the year is done, take all those verses and study them in light of each other. You understand this. God means it when he says, whosoever will, let him come. God means it when he says he's not willing that any should perish. God means it when he says he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he means it when he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There is God's sovereignty and there's man's responsibility. By the way, if that kind of blows your mind, think about trying to teach trigonometry to a kindergartner. Think about teaching trig to me. Okay, I had trig in high school. And if you were to try to teach me, I'd be like, what? I do not have a good math mind. But that does not negate the legitimacy of trigonometry as a mathematical discipline. Or imagine God explaining himself to us. The fact that God foreknows something, process this, doesn't automatically mean that he foreordained it. Now, I know some of you would take issue with me on that. Well, if God foreknows it, it's foreordained. Wait a minute. Did he foreknow that Satan would sin? Yes, he knows everything. But if we jump to the conclusion, well, then God foreordained Satan, we have a problem. Because God says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with man, with sin, neither tempteth he any man. Be careful about trying to just fit God into a system of theology. Make sure you're always straining a system of theology through the word itself. So he knows nobody can be saved except the Father draw him. He knows from the beginning who would believe and who would believe not. But he also says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'll tell you this, I am convinced that God wants every single person to be saved. And I'm convinced that he's drawing all men to himself. And so Jesus is saying, look, I know who's going to betray me. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. We read 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now notice 67. Here's that crucial question. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? There's that crucial question. What about you? Are you going to depart as well? Wait a minute. To whom is he speaking? The 12. The 12 what? The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Will you go away? If he asked them that, don't you think we need to pause and ask ourselves, where am I in my devotion to my Lord? The crucial question. Now, I finish with this, and it is the conscious choice. Go to verse 68 down to 71. The last is the conscious choice. Now, notice Peter's reply. He doesn't miss a beat usually. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, we have here, first of all, Peter, a response of devotion. Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We're convinced of this. You're that Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Would you go with me to John chapter 20 for a minute? John chapter 20. It's the second to last chapter. In fact, verses 30 and 31, we have the purpose statement of the book of John. If you spent any time studying John's gospel, you've heard this. This would be the thesis statement, if you will. This is the purpose statement for John writing. Look at 30. Chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, there's so much to tell. I just gave you a fraction of it. In fact, the very last verse of the whole book, if you look at 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which I suppose if they were written every one, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. There's so much Jesus did. John only gives you seven key miracles in Jesus' life. He doesn't go into the parables and such like the others. He says, I've just given you a snippet of what Jesus did. But look at 31. But here's why he wrote these. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And I've written for a couple of reasons. One, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is another word for Christ? The what? The Messiah. He's the anointed one. All right, you believe that he's the Christ and that believing you would have what? Life through his name. Anybody he's speaking to is alive physically. He's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about eternal life. Now, according to then internal evidence from the book of John, did Peter meet the criteria that he was a, what we would call, a saved person? Was Peter born again? Yeah, I mean, Peter was saved, right? Okay, let's go back. We go back to John 6. He says, we believe you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But what do you know about Peter? The very night Jesus died or was betrayed, the next day he would die, he told Peter before the rooster crows tomorrow, what's going to happen? You'll deny me three times. Peter says, though all men forsake you, not I, I'll die with you, Lord. He said, you'll deny me three times before tomorrow. And that's exactly what happened. You remember when the rooster crowed? Peter went out, and the Bible says he wept bitterly. Couldn't believe he denied the Lord. But you remember this? The Lord said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that's the plural, all of you guys, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee, that's singular, that thy faith fail not. Peter was a saved man. But remember this, the best of men are men at best. And Peter still denied the Lord. Now, he was restored. But he wasn't saved because of his faithfulness to God. He was saved because of God's faithfulness to him. The same way any of us can be saved. He was saved because Jesus Christ died for his sins, was buried in his behalf, and rose again for his justification. That's the same way I'm saved. That's the same way anybody here can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, change your mind. You're not a good person. You're a guilty sinner. There's nothing you can ever do to make yourself right with God. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus did. Repent, realize there's nothing in me that'll ever make me right with God. Rely on Jesus Christ alone to save you. And that reliance upon him is the gospel. He died for our sins, was buried in our place, and rose again, that he might be declared the Son of God, and we might become sons of God through him. So, we have Judas. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, yet one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I have, letter B here, Judas, a response of defection. To defect is to leave one's country and go to another country. Got people lined up coming through Mexico trying to get into America. They're willing to defect from Central America or wherever else because they think this is the promised land. To defect is to leave one's country of origin and to identify with another country. Judas is one of Jesus' disciples, but he said of him, good word for that man, he'd never been born. He was never a believer. See, he didn't say good word for him if he had stayed the way he was. He didn't lose his salvation. He never had salvation. Good word for that man. He'd never been born. Now, here's the question. You look at this and you say, well, boy, that was just terrible about Judas. I mean, he sold out Jesus Christ. The problem isn't that Judas sold out Jesus. The problem is Judas was the one for sale. But here's the question for you. Are you for sale? Are you for sale or are you sold out? Let me ask you this. If every member at Brookside Baptist Church were just as committed to the Lord as you are, would you want to belong to this church? If everybody here were just as faithful in services and in serving as you are, how strong would this church be? If everybody were just as generous in their giving, oh, brother, I'm not rich. I'm not talking about how much you give. I'm talking about, remember the widow? She gave all that she had. She was poverty-stricken. He said she gave more than they all. The Lord doesn't measure by how much you give. He measures by how much you have left over after you give. The rich men gave out of their abundance. Hey, if everybody were as faithful in giving, faithful in witnessing, faithful in loving others as you are, how strong would Brookside be? Are you for sale? Let's bow our heads together. Thank you for your good attention. Father, I pray as we have these waning moments that you will please work in our hearts, move in our midst. Our heads are bowed. I'm going to ask you this. How many of you here can say that, Rich, there came a day in my life that I understood that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins? I came to the realization he had to rise again for me to be justified. My faith is completely in the finished work that Jesus did when he died in my behalf and rose again to give me eternal life. I'm not a Christian because I'm a Baptist. I'm not going to heaven because I do good things. I'm not a Christian because of my family heritage. I'm a Christian the only way anybody can be. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thank God I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If that's true, would you lift your hand? You say, yes, I know the Lord as my Savior, and I'm so grateful I do. Many, many hands. All right, you may put them down. Let me ask you people a question. If you're the only Christian your coworkers knew, if you're the only Christian your neighbors are acquainted with, what would be their opinion of Jesus Christ? What's their concept of Christianity? How many of us who know the Lord would say, Brother Rich, I'm saved, but please pray for me. I see that I'm a pathetic excuse for a Christian. Or maybe, you know, I was growing. I'm not where I was, but I'm not where I ought to be. Maybe my Christian life just kind of stuck in neutral. I'm not the vibrant declaration of the glory of God that I should be. How many of you would say, I am a Christian, but God is convicting my heart that I need to move forward in my walk with him? Pray for me that God will do a work right now and in these days ahead. Would you lift your hand? You said, I am desirous of that. Amen. All right, you may put your hands down. Friend, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is there anyone here today you'd say, Rich, I don't know that my sins have ever been forgiven. Friend, visitor today, listen. There's a heaven and there's a hell. When we die, we're going to be in one place forever. God is not willing that any should perish. That includes the atheist, the Muslim, the agnostic, the Buddhist, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness. God's not willing that any should perish. But the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who here today would say, pray for me, please. I do not know that my sins have ever been forgiven. I want to know God's forgiveness for my sins. I know I need the cleansing that only Christ can give. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Is there someone like that today? Pray for me. Yes, ma'am, I saw your hand. Is there anyone else? Pray for me. Lift it where I can see it. I won't embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Is there anybody else like that? Pray for me. Yes, ma'am, I saw your hand as well. And yes, sir, and yes, young lady, I saw your hand. Yes, sir. All right, anybody else? Pray for me. I do not know that I've ever come to Christ for forgiveness of my sins. All right, I see these hands. You may put them down. Father, I can explain to people how to be saved, but only you can save people. I pray that you would draw these individuals to yourself. There were probably five, there may have been six people that just said, I don't know that I've ever had my sins forgiven, or I flat out know that I have not had my sins forgiven. Please draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts. Now, our heads are bowed. I'm going to ask those of you who asked me to pray for you to look up at me a minute. I wouldn't embarrass you for the world, but nobody's looking up right now but you. Would you just look up at me and let me explain something to you? We've got a counseling room set up back here. So as I'm facing the back of the auditorium, it's back through the left door. It's room 10. If you go out there and ask, could somebody talk to me about how to be saved, we will show you. We will open up the Bible. We'll show you how you can call on the Lord. I want to explain something. You are not becoming a Baptist. This is not about joining a Baptist church. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to show you how to be saved. I'm going to ask if you'd all stand with me. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're going to finish here so we can move into the next service. I'm going to have our instrumentalist play one verse of a song. If you need to be saved, I'd urge you to show yourself out the back door there. Let somebody help you. for those of you who are Christians, when I have more time to expand on the invitation this week, I'm going to urge you to make a response at an invitation. Here's a reason. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. It's not very often that we just humble ourselves before God. If you need to be saved, I'd urge you to go out there to room 10 and say, could somebody show me how I can be saved? We want to help you. Now would be the time to do it. We've got our heads bowed. Father, I pray for those who've said, I need to be born again. I need to know Christ. Would you draw them to yourself? Bring them to salvation. For those of us who said, boy, I need a jump start in my Christian walk, I pray you would meet those needs this very week. So please do a work worthy of your name. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen.